Now I want to start this morning with an evangelical hero, a man whose life and ministry in the last century meant a lot to many people. I'm thinking of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. For some of the older generation here, just to say Dr. Lloyd-Jones' name, people start thinking about Westminster Chapel and congregations of 2,000 people and sermons being sent out all over the world. And that certainly happened. But before that happened, of course, there was Sandfields and Port Talbot. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a working man's church in a working man's town. But before that, there was resignation from his medical career, much to the disgust of his then boss, Lord Hoarder. But before that, we start to go right back to the very beginning, the real start of it all. There was that time, wasn't there, perhaps in the quiet of his own room, the quiet of his own heart, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones heard the voice of the Lord saying very quietly, "Martin, it's time to go." And I wonder, quite seriously, this morning, if in the next year or so, the one hearing the voice will be you or me. Now, I think if that happens, it will probably be something of a surprise. Generally, if you ask Christians, what do you think is going to happen in the next 12 months? People generally say, more of the same. More of the same with regards to work or with regards to neighbours, with regards to family, but sometimes the Lord's call. Sometimes the Lord's call is what I would call a non-disruptive call. In other words, it's to start a new work in the church. That's the Lord's call. Sometimes it's a totally disruptive call. Absolutely everything in life needs to change. But you see, the Lord makes no apology for that this morning. Because the Lord says to us, if we are Christian people, that we are totally under his authority. If he says come, we come. If he says go, we go. We are under the Lord's authority. Yet I have to say that this whole idea of a call, it's a very great indication as to the state of health of a church. If a church is healthy, if a church is full of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how people seem to get this sense of call all over the place to do different sort of things, different new ministries in a healthy church. In a church that's not healthy, it just never seems to happen. It's true, isn't it? But just by way of introduction this morning, as we come to this passage, can I say something about the selection of Moses, the Lord's selection of Moses to go? Now listen to this. In that, Moses was a shepherd, lowly shepherd, who had been an Egyptian prince. In that, Moses was an old man, and yet was wise in the ways of Egypt. You see the contrast? So when it comes to the Lord's calling, you can often see this sense of the absurd and yet the ideal. Someone is a ridiculous choice and yet they are the obvious choice. And in the Lord's calling, those often go together. Now notice as well, not just the selection, but the preparation of Moses. You see, you could say that this burning bush was a bolt from the blue. Until you take a step back. And it's very clear that Moses was being prepared for this all his life. And then we see, don't we, as well, the persuasion. We're going to look at that this morning. That is necessary so often. You see, because often the Lord has to woo, if I can use a good old, do any of the young people, do you know what that word means, woo? No, they don't know. Okay. It means you have to win people round. Maybe when just before you get married, you'll learn a bit more about it. Right, you've got to win people round to the call. And that does go on. You see, it's very clear that that Moses knew what the Lord wanted him to do a long time before Moses wanted to do it. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that for every Isaiah who says, "Here am I, send me, Lord," there's a Moses who says, "Here am I, send Aaron." But what I want to encourage you with this morning is this, is that the call of the Christian is where God calls him. And you know, fruitfulness is a wonderful possibility and a wonderful prospect. Now, if you are wrestling with some kind of call to start a new ministry, go to a new place this morning, can I assure you that the Lord's blessing in his own way will go with you? We are not guaranteed the ability to call down the 10 plagues of Egypt upon the surrounding countryside. Not that. But we are guaranteed when God calls us that we will achieve, listen, we will achieve what he purposes our call to achieve. 100% of it. We will do that. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who does not mock the calling that he gives his people. I said, we're not guaranteed to shape the world, but we will achieve what the Lord has set out for us to achieve as part of that call. So that's the introduction. Just two very simple headings this morning. I'm a simple Bristolian man. I'm afraid I can't manage polysyllables. So let's go for the call and then the crafting as we have a look at what went on, shall we? So let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Read a few verses. First of all, the call. Let's get a handle on this. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the midst of a bush. Fire was burning. The bush was not consumed. Moses turns aside. And verse 5, Moses draws near. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place you are standing is holy ground. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry. And now I have come down. And there we go. We've got it on the board. Praise the Lord. Technology. Wonderful. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 3, when we come to Exodus chapter 3, we perhaps are once again reminded of the words, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Those words originally come from 2 Samuel chapter 1, but they're written everywhere here. As we look at Moses, we are seeing someone who was a prince, who in the early formative years would have known palace life. The simple question is, where is he now? Where is he now? Well, first of all, he is the aged shepherd. It's one thing if you start out in life leading a flock. It's perhaps quite another thing if in your 80s you're doing exactly the same thing. He's the aged shepherd. He has got borrowed sheep. So the flock he's responsible for is not even his own. The small gains you can make from the produce, the wool and all the rest of it, they're going to go to his father-in-law because he owns the flock. And we see as well from those early verses, verse 1, that Moses, he is in the place we could call nowhere. We're told that he comes to the mountain of the Lord called Horeb. But you remember in the old translations, the King James versions, that Moses, before that, was in the backside of the desert, the far side of the desert. He was in the place of nowhere. You could very easily make an argument that this was the lowest point in Moses' life as he dwindles into old age and ever greater retirement. It's very interesting to note that that was the time that God spoke to him and called him. It was at the time, and you could say that he was at his very lowest, that the call came to him. That's very often the Lord's way. How sharp are the words of Spurgeon this morning? Sermon 2282. I didn't read the 2281 sermons before that. Someone referred me to them. But this is what Spurgeon was saying. There we go. David's prayer in the cave. Here's what he said. How curious it is that when the Lord wishes to make a man great, he first always breaks him in pieces. It's a recurring feature, dear ones, of church history, that whenever the Lord wants to make something of a person, he brings him low first. This is because it's so important that when the ministry begins, a man has a clear view of his own weaknesses and his dependence upon God. So important that. And yet it's very helpful for us this morning, because maybe you look back on the last few years of your life and you feel the Lord has been putting you through the ringer. You feel as if you've had something of a pestle and a mortar experience, being ground to powder. You feel like Job said, you remember the words of Job, that the Lord had set him up as a target and then ran full at him. And you feel, well, that's pretty much been my experience over the past few years, and what I've got next is going to be the end. I'm going to be written off. Well, maybe what you've got next is going to be the beginning. Because we see, don't we, here, that before the Lord raises up a man, he first sends him down, makes him feel his weakness. And then you see as it all gets going there in verse 2, how does it change? Well, it changes through a supernatural flame. If we could go back to verse 2, I think that would be very helpful. A supernatural flame. What we see there is called the burning bush. Now, the liberal commentators have done their utmost to put out this fire, this burning bush. They've done their utmost to make it a natural phenomenon. And what they have said is that if you go into the wilderness, you can find bushes, And they have little pods that are filled with gas. And these little pods filled with gas sometimes can spontaneously ignite and burn. And so that was all that Moses saw there back in the wilderness, completely overlooking the fact that it wasn't that the fire started, it was that the fire continued and the bush didn't burn, which is going to require a completely different explanation. And the explanation is that of a supernatural flame. And what I would say in relation to a call is that very often when God calls a man, the flame, the supernatural flame, is not in the wilderness, but in that person's heart. God lights a fire, if you like, not in a shrub by the roadside, but he lights a supernatural flame in the place of our affections. It's very interesting if you go back to James Fraser. I'm sure some of you remember James Fraser, the well-known missionary to China. You know how at the age of 22 he arrived in China, and while he was there, he's just finding his feet and looking around. And yet as he's doing that, he finds his heart strangely attracted to these Lisu people, the mountain people. They were seen to be a wild people, an uncivilized people. Everyone thought you should naturally turn away from them. And yet James Fraser found himself drawn towards them, asking questions about them, intrigued by them, wanting to spend time to them. The supernatural flame. And I wonder if in your heart, my heart this morning is for Romania, my supernatural flame is burning for Romania very brightly, I can tell you. But maybe in your heart, the flame has started. And it's as inexplicable as it is inextinguishable. And yet it's only over time that we can say this quite safely from the passage that we start to realize the significance of it all. Because there, as we get to end of verse 2 and start of verse 3, you can see, can't you, that there was this process of Moses comprehending, all right, understanding what it was all about. It certainly seems clear, doesn't it, with Moses' original words there in verse 3. Initially, it's a natural phenomenon in his mind. It's a great sight. There's nothing, if you like, of what you see in John chapter 21 where Peter says, "It's the Lord," and rushes towards the Lord Jesus. There's nothing of that here to begin with. You see, don't you, on a practical level, Moses was a shepherd. A burning bush, it keeps on burning, but that's an ongoing source of light and heat. You see the natural human fascination. A wondrous sight. Let's go and have a look. And there, as we get to verse 4, that's when Moses draws near the flame and draws near the fire and finds that God is right in the middle of it and speaking to him out of it. Now, again, I have to say, this has an application to a call. You know, sometimes, if you like, a natural fire, a fire from within our own hearts, can appear very much like a supernatural fire. Natural enthusiasm can appear very much like supernatural enthusiasm that's come from the Lord. And so we see this often, don't we? I mean, I remember when I first went to Romania, and I came back, and I said to Irene, as I got off the plane, "I'm going to learn Romanian," and I was enthusiastic. But then I think if you go and have a good holiday anywhere, you come back and you can have an enthusiasm for the country, a natural enthusiasm. When a few years ago, well, about 10 or 15 years ago, I used to collect little wooden steam trains. I used to line them up on my carpet. I used to feel enthusiastic about them in my heart. I don't think it was from the Lord. And when I was a youngster, same age as these boys here, I used to do a lot of swimming. For about 10 years, I was a swimming maniac. And that was a fire, but I don't think it was from the Lord. And so we're left with a question, aren't we? How can we find out if the fire in our heart is from the Lord or it's just a natural flame? Can I suggest this? Go and talk to people who've known something of the Lord's voice in their own lives. In every church. In every church. There is a handful of people whose ministries clearly started when God spoke to them. In every church, there is a handful of people who live so closely to the Lord that when the Lord whispers, they hear him perfectly well. And if you're wondering how to distinguish between natural and supernatural, natural and spiritual, go and lay your claim before them. And be willing to listen to what they say. Because they've not only heard the Lord's voice, they recognize it when they see it in others. And yet you see, this is when the challenge comes as we get on now to verse 5. Because the next thing that happens is what I would call, there are removal of defilement, the challenge that the Lord put before Moses. Now, very strange words. Very strange words indeed. You see it there on the screen. Don't draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. Very strange words. Why do we say that? We got 600,000 Israelites languishing in Egypt. And the Lord says, Moses, I want to talk about your shoes. You've got a whole nation groaning in slavery. And the Lord says, Moses, first things first, shoes off. And people have conjectured, was this intrinsically a sin that Moses was doing here with his shoes on? Was it wrong of itself? Some people have said that in the presence of God, anything that has come into contact with the common ground must be removed. It was wrong in itself. Some people have said it was more of a gesture of reverence. I don't see any men here this morning wearing a hat, because our general convention is if you've got a hat and you're a man, you move it, you remove it. A gesture of reverence. Some people have said that's what it was. But what we do know is that Moses had to do what God was telling him. There had to be the eradication from sin. It might have seemed like a minor sin to Moses, didn't to the Lord. Had to go. Now again, can I suggest, this has its own relevance for us when we are called of the Lord. Now suddenly there, we've got this new plan to go a place, start a thing. And you've got this new sensitivity to sins in your life. And, you know, you stroke your chin, your beard if you're a man. Maybe you scratch your head if you're a woman, I don't know. And you think these are very little sins. Why is the Lord being so insistent? Why is the Lord being so immovable on this? Maybe it's in a grey area of life. And yet suddenly your conscience is panged about it. And you think, well, I don't understand this. But listen, it goes with the call. Hear me, dear ones, it goes with the call. Now here it comes. The cleaner you are, as you go into the call, the more effective you're going to be. The cleaner you are, as you go into the call, the more effective you're going to be. It was Brian Edwards, a commentator, who said that the vessels the Lord uses, they don't need to be expensive and they don't need to be polished, but they do need to be clean. Meaning by that, not living in known compromise. Because then as we get to verses 7 and 8, the Lord spells it all out. What's right at the very centre of this call? Do you know, dear ones, there are three possibilities. Three possibilities when it comes to what's at the centre of your call. The Lord has given you a call. Let's pretend we're all called. We've all got a ministry, we've all got something to do, you're all called. There are three possibilities as to who or what is at the centre of that call. First possibility is me. Me, it's a self-orientated call. And that, we don't actually say that, but the way we know that is when everything really stands or falls on whether I'm happy, whether I'm finding meaning from this, whether it's good, enjoyable. I am at the centre of my call. Now that's sinful. And that must change straight away. That's the first possibility. The second possibility, what's at the centre of the call, is them. Not me at the centre of the call, they're at the centre of the call. And we have to say that if dear Moses had a real heart for those Israelites in Egypt, and they had been at the centre of his call, they had been what he was always thinking about, well, that would have been forgivable. Forgivable. But it wouldn't have been the best. Because you see, when you look at verses 7 and 8, the God was at the centre of that call. Verse 7, the Lord says, I see it. I see it. 40 years previously, Moses had seen an Egyptian beating an Israelite. We suspect beating him very, very badly. And he'd intervened because he thought no one saw. God says, I see. I see. God says, not only I see in verse 7, God says, I hear. I have heard their cry. Sadly, the commentators tell us The word there is probably not referring to the cry of prayer, it is referring to the cry of pain. Often those are offered up out of earshot. But the Lord says, I hear. I see. I hear. Verse 8, so I have come down. You don't fear for Moses anymore, you fear for Egypt. God has said, I've come down. It's an extraordinary statement. All the way through the Old Testament, where does God live? In heaven. In heaven, he's in heaven. Where is he now? I'm on earth. I've come down. I've seen. I've heard. I've come down. That's the call. Because then he says, Moses, I'm going to send you as well to do something for me. I'm going to use you, Moses, but you know who's at the center. Now this, dear ones, right? This is how we are to understand our calls, all right? This is how we are to understand, how I'm to understand my call and how you're to understand your call. You see, with regards to Romanian ministries, it's very easy to say, oh yes, there was Adrian back in 2007, no real interest in Romania, didn't even know where Romania was, somewhere out in the east of Europe. And then you've got this dear Romanian man, Cornel Pelia, comes in January 2007. He pesters me with invitations until I finally capitulate and go. And from that, everything started. And you can describe it that way. But I prefer to say, God saw something in Romania. God heard something in Romania. And he then came down. And he just uses us. I know Andrew there in Brazil, Manaus, is that right, Andrew? I think it was. Yeah. You can say, oh yes, well, umpteen conversations, spoke to this missionary, spoke to that person, did this, did that. God saw. God heard. God said, I'm going to come down and do something. And Andrew and Jenny, I want to use you. Similarly, with regards to your calling, whether or not it's to go to Timbuktu or the great, green, greasy Limpopo River in South Africa, or wherever it is, I don't know. Well, it's just to start a boys' club next week here. Right at the centre of it. This is the all-sustaining centre. Dear ones, when I can tell you when things get tough in the core, and they do get tough in the core, and you do get tired, and you do get discouraged, and you do think, well, I just don't think I can carry on. This is what we have to remember. God says, I have heard. I've seen. I've heard. I'm sending you. That's the strength. And you'd have thought Moses would now be kind of hopping on his feet thinking, well, let's go and do it then. I can't wait. And Moses instead says, Lord, no, as good as. So after the calling, he comes to the crafting. Okay, so let's, here we go, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I? Here we go. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Glad to see the screen is the New King James Version as well. Now, so maybe it's you. All right? Maybe this morning is you. You know, and you really do know, what God wants you to do. Maybe you've known for a long time. And you, in your heart, are saying, no. As good as. Let me tell you something before we launch into our verses. God persists. Dear ones, God persists. If someone says no, he doesn't back off and then say, okay. He persists. He gets down on our level and he works it through. I find this very encouraging. Getting down on our level and working it through. You know, it's one thing, the kids, youngsters here, they go to school and the teachers can't get stuck on biology or like I used to on maths and physics. I was rubbish at maths and physics. And the teacher said, well, let me work it through with you. You expect that of a teacher. You don't expect it of a king. If a king tells you to do something, you jump to it. You don't expect a king to get down on your level and work it through with you. You might not expect it of God. But you see, we have a very kind and a very gracious God. And he says, I'll come down on your level and I'll work it through. We'll work it through together, as he does with Moses here. But you see, if that's the good news, can I tell you what the bad news is? But I'm very tongue-in-cheek when I say bad news. The bad news is this. The God's going to win. All right? We might be thinking today, I've got a few very good reasons why I can't do this or I can't do that. And you feel as if they're cast iron, made out of granite. You're going nowhere. God's going to win. For every question Moses has, God has a perfect answer. For every question you have, God has a perfect answer. Now, I know, I just slot this in. I remember when I was just about to go to become pastor of the Romanian Fellowship there in Bristol, I thought, I think, I'm very worried about certain aspects of it. You know, we blessed a good congregation, but the collection was quite small and things like that. And I thought, well, I'm very worried about certain parts of it. And I thought, well, I was thinking about this passage, and I thought, well, if I really start praying it through with the Lord's going to give me all the answers. I thought, well, I don't really want to hear them. If I'm just rather unsettled about it, I'd rather stay like that. Well, let's move on, shall we? Have a look at the four reasons. I'm going to look at the four reasons that Moses didn't want to go. And they're good reasons, to be honest. Even though they're bad reasons, they're good reasons. We understand them. The first one is this. Here we go. Verse 11. Reason number one, felt personal inadequacy. Each word chosen very deliberately. Felt personal inadequacy. Because Moses turns to the Lord and says, Lord, who am I? And what I want to say, dear ones, is this. That's real. That's a real question. There is such a thing as feigned humility. So Moses is all lowly on the outside, but inwardly he's thinking, now's my hour. There is such a thing as feigned reluctance. Moses outwardly, dragging his feet. Inwardly, he's put his sandals back on and he's halfway to Egypt. But can I suggest that this felt personal inadequacy of Moses is very real because it was based upon the facts that were equally real. Lord, I am old. I am not 70 years plus 10. I am 70 years plus 10 plus 10. I'm an old man, Lord. That's actually a fact. Lord, he says, I am nothing. Pharaoh, well, he's a conqueror of kings. I sometimes have trouble with my sheep. That's a fact. He says, Lord, I am yesterday's man. 40 years ago, I had my sword drawn. But today it's back in the scabbard. And that's, again, a fact. And when you think about what he was being called to do, those facts don't look particularly good. How would you feel, dear ones? And the Lord said, I got a new calling for you. What you've got to do is catch a plane or a train or whatever to the border of Syria. You've got to go to the commanders of ISIS. You've got to put your nose that far away from their nose. And you've got to say, let the captives go. There we go. I suspect that would have been an easier thing to do militarily than to gain deliverance of the captives from Egypt. And there are these factors, aren't there, which seem to be not the confirmation of the call, but rather the crushing of the call. And these factors are there. They are there. There's no point pretending they're not there. They're there. And I'm sure they are in your life and mine. But the question is that they're not everything. Here we go. They're not the full picture. Because God says to Moses, I've got one question for you. He says, what is it, Lord? He says, Moses, are you going to Egypt alone? Are you going by yourself? And maybe Moses said, maybe Aaron will come with me. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 12, Moses, I'm coming too. Who's going to Egypt? Moses and God. Changes everything. And yet that's how it is, dear ones. It was the commentator Alec Mortier who said, he who steps out at the call of God never steps out alone. Rework the picture I used. Imagine it was just me who wanted to go to Syria and see the ISIS captives released. Well, poor old me. But if it's God, he's had enough of ISIS. And he's coming with me to do it. Poor old ISIS. The great question, dear ones, if you're wrestling with a call this morning, is this. And please do really wrestle with this. The question is this. Not am I weak? That's not the question. The question is, am I called? Because if you are called, for every one thought you take about your own weakness, take 10 thoughts about the power of God. That's the first reason. Moses thought it was a good one, but the Lord got him on that. Right. Second reason, Moses has got he's not given up yet. We come to verse 13. And this is what I would describe as spiritual immaturity, a lack of the knowledge of God. Verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And the Lord gives him an answer in verse 14. Now, spiritual immaturity, lack of a knowledge of God. Now, dear ones, let me tell you this. Is at this point where it almost starts to become absurd what Moses is saying. And there is an element of this particular objection which would get us falling on our back and rolling around with laughter because it is just ridiculous. Moses is just about to cross the wilderness, make an enemy of the most powerful man in the world, and he's saying, I don't quite know all my theological words. Do you see what I mean about the ridiculous side of it? It's like a man who's going out to be executed. Okay, you're going out to be executed, and you say, my greatest concern is that I don't know the capital of China. You know, I'm deficient in regards to knowledge. In that sense, it's absurd. But it's interesting. As we actually look at the objection more, it starts to open up. It was the Jewish historian Josephus who said that back in those days, the name Yahweh, I am who I am, was only known to a select few. I don't know exactly who those few were. But this question, do you know the name of God, was actually a question, Moses, are you part of the inner spiritual circle, the inner elite? I don't know if that's true, but that's what Josephus said. But more than that, as we start to delve further, we can see the depth of the objection. Because when you talk about someone's name, you're not just talking about what they are called. Back in those days, you were talking about who they were. Their name was a description of the person. And so when somebody comes and says to Moses, what's the name of God? In a sense, they're asking, well, what do you know about God? What do you know of his character? What do you know about God? Now, dear ones, let me ask you a question this morning. What do you know about God? What do you know about God? What do you know about fellowship with God? I was reading about one of those dear open-air preachers at Speaker's Corner. I was doing the good stuff and spreading the word. And you got the hecklers. They come around. Sort of thing. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in Lord Jesus. And they said, how do you know there's a heaven? How do you know there's a heaven? And the speaker answered, I know there's a heaven because I was there this morning. Now, he's not saying that there'd been a 2 Corinthians 12 experience on his part, suddenly taken up to heaven. But he was saying that for the Christian, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. I ask you again, what do you know about God? What do you know about that fellowship? But not just the fellowship with God. Can I ask you, what do you know about God's ways? What do you know about the ways of God? Think about it, dear ones. What do you know about God's ways? What do you know? What do you know? And now, allow me to use as an illustration of this. David, back in the Old Testament, you know, there with that thing with Bathsheba, and he's caught, eventually, a very painful catching out, wasn't it, when David was caught out? Firstly, painful because he was caught out in public, exposed in public and not in private. Well, that's embarrassing. It's also painful because he was exposed by someone lower down the social order than him, a prophet, not a king. That's bad. It's also painful because there were going to be consequences. It wasn't just going to be forgiveness, but the son that David and Bathsheba had is going to die. Oh dear. And when David hears that, what does he do? He doesn't just fold his arms and sit back. He fasts and he prays and he seeks the Lord and he pleads with the Lord. And all his servants are thinking, well, he's just gone stark, staring mad. And then the child dies and they think, well, whatever's going to happen? And David puts on his clothes and he worships and comes back to how he should have been, if you know what I mean. And he says to them, well, while the child was alive, maybe the Lord would have spared him. But now the child's dead, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. You see, this is what I'm trying to say, right? He knew the Lord's ways, that God was gracious and was kind and compassionate. What do you know of the Lord's ways? And you might say this morning, well, not much. What do you know about the Lord in fellowship? Not much. But can I tell you from these words this? In verse 14, Moses heard the name of God. Right? Here we go. But in the verses that follow, God says that when you respond to my call, you won't just hear my name. You will see my name. As I go down with you to Egypt, as I stretch out my hand, as I bring people back. You see that? Before you heard the name, but now when you go down to Egypt, you're going to see my name. Dear ones, when we're quibbling about our call, will I do it, won't I do it, will I do it, won't I do it? If you do it, maybe in a new way, you'll go from hearing the name of God and reading about it in missionary biographies to seeing the name of God. That's a very different thing. It's a very persuasive reason, isn't it? As we now turn over to the third objection. Here we go. Verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1. The fear of failure. Have you got that? Let's get that. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Here we go. No, we haven't got it. Oh dear. Okay, no problem. Well, I'll read it out to you. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And here we've entered what I would call the what-if zone. The fear of things going wrong. Now, I think it's very interesting that Moses just says what if twice. Suppose, what if, twice. I find that when I'm anxious about an aspect, I can ask that question twice in a second. For most of an hour, and sometimes through much of a night. What if, what if, what if? And if you were to look at the reasons that Moses was giving here, we see that there are two problems, two what-if scenarios. The first thing he says is, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? Now this one's interesting because it actually happened. If you go to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9, you will see that due to the pain and the difficulty that the Israelites were experiencing, they could not respond to Moses. They couldn't listen to him at that point. It's interesting, isn't it, that some of the things we worry about do actually happen. It's not always cloud cuckoo land. Worst case scenarios. But it's not just, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. The second suppose says, what if the Lord hasn't appeared to you? What if you're a false prophet? What if you've just made all this up? Here we see the accusation is much deeper, much more fundamental. And as we know, not it wasn't good things which happened to false prophets back then. They really had trouble. Well, maybe this is where we are for a moment in our ministries and lives. And what I would say to you is this. If you're asking, what if, stare it down. All right? Here's what I'm saying. Okay. Next time, do you have a time, the most likely time when you will ask, what if? For me, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. I'll go even further than that. It's about 3 o'clock on a Monday morning after a Sunday. What if? Stare it down. Okay, so what if it happens? What if that actually happens? What if it happens? What if Moses had gone to Egypt? And the Israelites had formed a nice big crowd. And they said, Moses, you crossed the wilderness. And now you can go back across the wilderness. Because none of us are going to listen to you. Bye-bye. So what do we say? It's happened. Was Moses wrong to go? It's very interesting. There's a certain mindset that says, unless you see great results, unless you see great fruitfulness, you obviously weren't actually called. You know the mindset. Such people know nothing about the truth in the New Testament of the one who came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And you know, it's very interesting if we go on a few verses there and we can't. Verse 3 and following, because there you see the Lord giving Moses these signs, these incredible signs. And, you know, I'll just tell them to you about the rod becoming a snake, and then the leprosy hand in, and it's better. And then the waters are going to turn to blood. And it's very interesting because people have said that these signs were actually very significant for the Egyptians. If you thought about the snake, the fact that the rod became a snake, if you had gone and looked at Pharaoh's turban, apparently in the hieroglyphics tell us this, on Pharaoh's turban there would be a raised cobra, a cobra who was about to strike. And you see here is this sign, the rod becomes a snake and the snake becomes a rod, complete control over the cobra. You see in the ancient hieroglyphics apparently, the fact that leprosy was a problem in Egypt. And it was said to be incurable. And there is Moses. He puts his hand in. It's leprous. He puts his hand in again. It's cured. God has power over leprosy. And this whole thing about the waters turning to blood. Well, it's very interesting that back in the ancient days, the Egyptians saw the Nile as the source of their life, the source of their power, the source of their empire. And we see here the power of God to wound the water, if you like, to wound it unto death. Complete power over these things. But can I say this? That those signs were not just signs to Pharaoh. They were signs to Moses. They were not just signs, but confirmations that Moses should go. And if you find yourself in the position where you think, well, I'm really crippled by what ifs, ask the Lord for signs. I don't say that you'll get things as dramatic as this, but we do serve a provident and a kind God. And he will help us. There we go, the fear of failure. So what have we looked at in these problems where you've got the felt personal inadequacy? Moses, I'm going with you. That sense of spiritual immaturity. What do you know about God? Well, you'll know a lot more as you go. You've got there the what-if zone, the fear of failure. Well, again, what if it does happen? Still, we can glorify the Lord. And also, there are signs that the Lord will give us to make us strong. Well, the fourth and final objection of Moses is found there in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, this is what I would call the presence of a specific weakness. The presence of a specific weakness. And if I can put it this way, it is a weakness right in the middle of Moses' call. It's right in the middle of the call. Now let's imagine for a moment that Moses had a different call. He wasn't called to go to Egypt and to see the rescue of the Israelites. He was called to build the temple. That's his call. And he's called to do the furnishings and all the craftsmanships, much like my brother Andrew is doing on Tabor Church even now. Okay, that's his work. He's going to do the artifacts and the temple. Now, the fact then that Moses, we believe, had a stutter, was heavy in speech, is not a problem. You know, he turns to a man and says, please, can you pass me the hammer? It's not an embarrassment to anyone, because that's not a fundamental part of what he's doing. It's not right in the middle of the call. But when he goes to Pharaoh and he starts stuttering away and he is heavy in his speech in public, you've got a weakness right in the middle of the call. You can imagine Pharaoh. You know, let's play it through. If Moses had been stuttering in his presence, Pharaoh just turning to his courtiers and saying, what in the world did he say? Did anyone understand him? Imagine how embarrassing, how belittling this would have been to Moses' heart when he even thinks about that happening. But it's very interesting, isn't it, how the Lord says to Moses, I can make all the difference. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who's made the man's mouth? Who's made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? I can make the difference. Question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That's a real question, isn't it? You're thinking about a call. You see a weakness right in the middle of it. Do you believe the Lord can put it right? Now, before, sometimes it can be very, very hard to latch on to going out in faith and being responsive. But notice this. As Moses went, so the Lord helped him. You don't read of him kind of fumbling his way through his sentences there in the presence of Pharaoh and stumbling around. Why? Because the Lord made him strong. And I can tell you, this takes faith. It takes real faith to think, well, I'm going to have to wait until I get there for the Lord to make me strong. But it's faith that's well placed. And in the end, thoroughly justified. Dear ones, where's the clock? I've gone on for much too long. But anyway, let me close with these thoughts. Some of us, I would suggest in this room, need to get ready for a call. We need to be in that position of readiness. That means we need to hold loose to the things of this world. The Lord has given us every good gift richly to enjoy, but not to enjoy so much that we would refuse to let it go should we be called. Are you living life ready for a call? Secondly, some of us need to be starting out on a call. I'm sure some of us know what the Lord wants us to do. As I said, you don't have to go to Africa. You don't have to go to Romania. You don't have to go abroad. It's maybe just a new ministry in this church. Let's stop the reasons today. And let's start the work tomorrow. Some of us need to go forward. Some of us, thirdly, need to hear God's call again. In other words, the person I'm thinking about here has been faithful in ministry for many years. Many years of faithfulness, and yet now is growing weary. And now is feeling heavy-hearted and heavy-spirited. Wondering what to do, come back to the words this morning. What you need is to hear the Lord's voice again. Because we know the voice that we hear this morning is certainly not mine, and it's not Moses's. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who left heaven for us. Moses was not physically hurt when he went to Egypt. The Lord Jesus was terribly hurt for us. Moses did not endure the punishment of the Egyptians, if I can put it this way, in the Red Sea, because he was saved from that. But the Lord Jesus tasted death for us. He comes to us this morning and says, in the quiet of this hour, who will go? And who shall we send? May we answer, here am I, Lord. Send me.